In the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the activities of the prophet Elijah. But as we turn to 1 Kings 20, the focus shifts from Elijah, the Lord's prophet, to Ahab, Israel's king. In fact, Elijah is not mentioned in this morning's passage at all. Chapters 20, 21, and 22 all portray the failure of Israel's king to live faithfully before the Lord. Now, I want to ask, why should we be interested in this bit of ancient history concerning the political fortunes of the royal leader of this rather insignificant nation? Well, Ahab's story is important because the Lord God, the almighty creator of heaven and earth, has determined that the king of Israel was to be a representative figure through whom he would deal with the nation of Israel. And he had determined that Israel would be a representative people through which he would deal with all peoples. For you see, Israel had been put in the place of Adam, who in the beginning stood as a representative of all humanity. You see the progression? Adam, Israel, and the king of Israel. In the sight of God, you see, these are all representative figures through whom God is dealing with us as human beings. We're to see ourselves in those figures. They give us insight into who we are, how we think, how we act, and what God thinks of and how God acts toward us. The Lord's interactions with Adam, with Israel, and with the king of Israel help us to see who God is and who we are, and therefore help us to see what we should do. And so as we go to 1 Kings 20, we'll see something of ourselves in the king, I'm sure, but my focus will be on what this story tells us about God. And all along, we'll consider the difference that ought to make in our lives. So 1 Kings chapter 20, the first verse, sets the scene and initiates the action. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and Aram is roughly Syria, north and west of Israel, Ben-Hadad mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings, and these would have been rulers of cities under Ben-Hadad's control, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria, that is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. He besieged Samaria and attacked it. Now, chapter 19 had referred to the coming of God's judgment against Israel for their idolatry, and we wonder if this is the beginning of that judgment. Ben-Hadad's army was a formidable force, so things look bad for King Ahab. He appears to be trapped in his capital city, a city, I remind you, where he had built a temple to worship Baal. The Aramean king sends his messenger to Ahab with a proclamation. Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. So here Ben-Hadad acts like a mafia boss, asserting his control of Ahab's kingdom. Ahab, you belong to me. Now Ahab, who couldn't stand up to his wife Jezebel earlier, can't stand up to Ben-Hadad either. Verse 4, he replies, just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. Yes, you're right, I won't fight it, you are my master. Ahab accepts this insult to his independent rule and recognizes his vassal status. He is servile, compliant, groveling, and obsequious. And we already are suspicious at this point. Ahab makes no attempt to seek the Lord Yahweh in this crisis. Now, Israel's almighty God had displayed his great power on Mount Carmel. In fact, Ahab treats Ben-Hadad as his lord. And things only get worse in his dealings with this bully from the north. Not content with just an assertion of control, Ben-Hadad wants to escalate the conflict. He sends another messenger. Verse 5. Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. I don't just want your submission. I want your stuff. And I want it now. You've got 24 hours to comply or else. Now again, Ahab doesn't go to the Lord God. Instead, he goes to the elders of the land for support. See how this man is looking for trouble, he says. I should say so. With the strong resolve of the elders and the people to resist this aggression, Ahab replies to Ben-Hadad in a still rather subservient manner. Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot keep. The king of Aram is incensed that his power has been resisted. He sends his messenger back to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each one of my men a handful. Now, this pagan curse sounds a lot like Jezebel's reaction to Elijah. Ben-Hadad intends to smash Israel to smithereens. Ahab then seeks to get the last word with a surprising bit of bravado. He responds with a proverbial statement that is hard to take seriously. You tell your master, he says to Ben-Hadad's envoy, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. Hey, chump, don't count your chickens before they hatch. It's not the one who starts the fight, but the one who finishes. So there, take that. Okay, we'll see. But as you can imagine, Ahab's trash talk is not received well. We read that Ben-Hadad and the kings were drinking in their tents, relaxed and supremely confident. When he got this message, you can just imagine them laughing in scorn at this little upstart puppet king. They were eager to attack with overwhelming force. Again, things look bad for Ahab. But in verse 13, a new character unexpectedly enters the story. Our translation introduces him with the word, meanwhile. That seems rather too tame. Look, suddenly, or wait a minute, seems more to the point. A prophet arrives on the scene. Where did he come from? And what kind of prophet is he? We don't expect a prophet of the Lord. Most of them had been wiped out by Jezebel. The others had been hiding in caves. And Elijah, he was somewhere, but this was not Elijah. He wouldn't be described as one prophet, as this one is. But as soon as he opens his mouth, we realize that this prophet had to be one of those 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Thus says the Lord, he pronounces. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today. And then you, this is singular here, you, Ahab, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now we have to ask, what in the world had Ahab done to deserve this? Why should the Lord come to Ahab's defense here? And even more important, why should Ahab need to see the defeat of this foreign army in order to know that the Lord is God? He'd been on Mount Carmel. He'd seen the fire come down from heaven. He was there when the people cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Wasn't that enough? But Ahab did nothing to stop Jezebel's threat to Elijah's life. And now in the face of this military crisis, this attacking army, he had not sought the Lord. Why should the Lord give Ahab yet another chance to recognize who he was and to offer him the devotion that the Lord is due? Isn't this unexpected announcement an act of pure grace? You see, there's no good reason why the Lord should deal with Ahab in this way, because the Lord's grace never has an explanation outside of his own desire to display something of his own character. You see, God's grace always begins with God and not with us. This prophet wasn't summoned, he simply appears. You know, the religions of the world speak of man's search for God. The Bible speaks of God's search for man. God in his grace, he seeks us out. God in his mercy, he gives us what we don't deserve. And so it was with King Ahab, so it was with Israel, and so it is with us in Jesus Christ. If the story had said that Ahab was wiped out by the Aramaeans, we wouldn't have thought anything about it. For Ahab had been given every chance to turn to the Lord, and he had refused. The Lord had every right to turn him over to his own devices and to abandon him to his enemies, but he doesn't. He doesn't. And that is grace. And so I ask you, how many times does the Lord have to keep revealing himself to you before you acknowledge him and devote your life to him? How many blessings from his hand must you receive before you trust him and obey him and truly love him? What will it take? The Lord was gracious to Ahab, and I dare say the Lord has been gracious to you. Respond to him with the humble thanks and praise that he deserves. His grace is nothing short of amazing. But let's get back to the story. In verse 14, Ahab has some questions for this prophet of the Lord. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. Who's going to win this battle? The answer, again, is surprising. The prophet replied, "Thus says the Lord, the junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it." The junior officers, the inexperienced youths, not what you'd expect against such a menacing fighting force. And who will start the battle? The king asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab assembles his troops, a mere 7,000 compared to Ben-Hadad's vast army. And at noon, he initiates the attack while the enemy officers were in their tents getting drunk. And we may see the effects of that inebriation in the rather baffling and incoherent order Ben-Hadad gives to his troops. If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. But Ben-Hadad's army doesn't take anybody alive. Led by the young officers, Ahab's forces take the field and win the day. And the army and Arameans fled, suffering heavy losses. Game over. But not so fast. The game is not over because Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, had escaped. He had escaped to live and fight another day. This leads to the prospect of a renewed conflict. And in the next scene, each king receives counsel from his advisors. Again, unsolicited, the prophet comes to Ahab and urges him to prepare for a new attack in the spring. While Ben-Hadad's officials offer military strategy based on a theological assessment. Get rid of those 32 kings. They don't know what they're doing. They seem to enjoy drinking more than fighting. Reequip your troops. But this time, you choose the ground on which to fight. You see, we figured out what went wrong. Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they're too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Now here again, we're seeing a battle of the gods, which I said at the beginning of our study of Elijah was the central theme of his ministry. Elijah's name means, "My God is the Lord." The Lord is God and there is no other. But here these Aramean war strategists don't get that. They are adherents to this pagan notion of the territorial god. You see, to them, the gods are like drug cartel bosses who each control their own turf. And evidently in their mind, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, had a pretty strong hold on the hill country. Maybe they'd heard something about that fiery display on Mount Carmel. And that last battle in the hill country of Samaria had not gone well. Let's not go back there. But they reasoned, if we just engage Israel down in the plains, we should be fine. There, Baal can more than hold his own. Now, Ben-Hadad saw the great wisdom of his advisor. So next spring, he enticed the Israelites to the plain of Aphek to fight. When the time for war came, Ahab mustered his army, but again, they were greatly outnumbered. Their camp seemed like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. But in verse 28, through his prophet, this man of God, the Lord intervenes. Now again, there's no indication that Ahab sought the Lord. The movement is all one way. "Thus says the Lord," proclaims the prophet, "because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." This time, "you" is plural. You, all Israel, this display of God's power was for all the people. The Mount Carmel fireworks display was not enough for them either, any more than the 10 plagues in Egypt and then the parting of the Red Sea had been enough for Israel in the days of Moses. But somehow the Lord, in His great grace, was willing once again to make Himself known. And here, this gracious display was especially designed to make a particular theological point. The Lord was going to answer the lie that He was a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. Now, we, in our modern sophistication, look at this pagan notion of territorial gods with utter disdain and contempt. It's a ridiculous idea, hardly needing rebuttal. But I'm not so sure that we don't implicitly live with this pagan conception more than we realize. You see, we believe that the Lord is a God of the hills and not of the valleys when we allow Him to influence our private lives, at home, on the weekends, but not our public lives at work, Monday through Friday. Or we believe that the Lord is a God of the hills, but not of the valleys, when we think He can somehow concern Himself with the great events of history, but He doesn't really have much to do with the day-to-day details of our lives. Or we believe the Lord is a God of the hills and not of the valleys, when the opposite is the case, when we think that God can deal with our personal needs, but He can't much matter the affairs of nations. And do we simply operate with a refined sort of paganism when we live as if the Lord is a God of one part of life, but not of another? The Lord would not have it. He is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. He is God, and there is no other. And He will demonstrate to Israel and to us. And how often He shows it by using our weakness to display His power. In this case, the weakness of this puny army, an army that huddled on the hillside like two small flocks of goats. No, God's power is most clearly seen in our weakness. And here, once again, the Lord is victorious. When the battle is joined, the Arameans are routed. And in a manner reminiscent of that famous battle of Jericho, after waiting 7 days, the walls of the city of Aphek are collapsed, killing all inside. So much for this ridiculous idea that the Lord is just a God of the hills. They needed to get that notion out of their heads, and so should we. The Lord is God, and there is no other. How can we not put our ultimate trust in Him alone? So despite the weakness, the political, military, and spiritual weakness of King Ahab, the Lord had revealed Himself. We've seen the Lord's amazing grace. We've witnessed the Lord's almighty power. But our story has one more aspect of His character to put on display. And again, it's seen in contrast to the actions of Ahab. Israel had once again won the battle, but once again the enemy king had escaped and remained hidden. His officials come to him with an idea, verse 31. Look, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. Now, we know of a number of places in the Old Testament where Israel's kings had displayed mercy. I think particularly the way that David showed mercy to Saul's family after he became king. Perhaps these officials had heard some of these stories. They present this idea of begging for mercy as Ben-Hadad's best option. Now, it doesn't actually say that this proud king agrees to this, but we read that they went to Ahab on his behalf. And this time, there's no more of this, thus says Ben-Hadad. No, look who's groveling now. They say to Ahab, your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please, let me live. Now, how does Ahab respond to this plea? Verse 32, is he still alive? He's my brother. Now, note first, Ahab doesn't consult the Lord about this. No, he seems flattered by the king's humble submission. For now, Ahab is no longer the vassal servant. No, no, he's now one of the big boys. He seems excited that he can now be considered as an equal to this great king of Aram. He's my brother, he says. These diplomatic envoys are quick to pick up on this hopeful sign as if it were an omen from their God. Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad, they said. Go and get him, Ahab orders. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad is given a place of honor, as if these two kings were of the same rank and status. Ben-Hadad rushes to take advantage of his opportunity. Let's make a deal, he says. Verse 34, I will return the cities my father took from your father, he offered, and you may set up your market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. Such a deal he offers here, a return of land and new business prospects. How could Ahab say no? On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free, he says. So he made a treaty, a covenant with him, and let him go. Now, at this point, Ahab has to be feeling really good about himself. I mean, think about it. He was making Israel great again. With not one, but two military victories, he had secured the peace with his hated enemy. He had bargained back captured land. He had signed a new trade deal with great prospects for significant economic expansion. And on top of that, Ahab had acquired a reputation as a merciful monarch. What more could he want? But our passage will end with a very strange and surprising episode. Look at verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophets said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But he refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Okay, a little unusual, but this is in fact reminiscent of a similar story back in chapter 13, which I will let you look up at your leisure. But already you get a hint of what is to come. What appears to be an act of kindness has disastrous consequences. But there is more. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Smart move. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.'" A talent of silver was 100 times what a slave was worth and was far beyond what any soldier could ever pay. "While your servant was busy here and there," he says, "the man disappeared." Now, there seems to be a plea for mercy on the part of the soldier, but the king would have none of it. "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You've pronounced it yourself. That is, it will be your life for his life." Now, it was a common ploy of the prophets when approaching a king with a bit of bad news to tell him a story that draws a response that is then turned back upon the king. Nathan, as you'll recall, had done the same thing with King David. And that's just what happens here. Verse 41. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, you have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Does this trouble you? I mean, Ahab showed mercy to this foreign king, and now he and his people stand condemned for it. What are we to think of this? Well, my son Will has an exercise that he gives his undergraduate students in his Old Testament survey course. He has them identify the passage in the Bible that seems to them the most difficult or offensive or troubling, which they then bring to class to discuss. And for each passage, he asks them in class what they think the biblical author thought of what he had written. Did the author find it difficult or offensive or troubling? And without exception, the answer is no. And then he asks, why would the biblical author think of this statement or event in a way different than you? It's a way of teasing out the hidden assumptions that we bring to the Bible that influence the way we react to what we read. So let's apply it to this text. In reading this passage, what does the prophet... The prophet says, what the prophet says is described as a word of the Lord. And then he uses the expression, thus says the Lord. And then what he says will happen does happen, suggesting that he is indeed a true prophet. According to the biblical writer, this is God's word we're dealing with, and God's word is always true and must be obeyed. But how can that be? I mean, why do we find this condemnation of Ahab so objectionable? Well, we might say, doesn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies and not kill them? And that's true. But we're not living under the same dispensation of the law as the Israelites at the time of Ahab. Jesus brings a new stage in God's dealing with sinners. He's calling everyone everywhere to repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now we are to leave judgment into the hands of God. But in Israel, the king, he was an instrument of the judgment of God. But I suspect there's a deeper reason that we may be offended by what we read here. And it is the widespread use in our culture of what has been called an ethic of empathy. You see, our judgments are not based on any standards, divine or otherwise. It's just a matter of how we feel about something or about how some action may make other people feel. I mean, we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, much less condemn them to die. And so our moral judgments are based on this feeling of empathy toward others. We don't want them to feel bad about themselves. And I would suggest that's a dangerous way to make moral judgments. I mean, what kind of parent would you be if you didn't discipline your two-year-old because you were afraid you might hurt his feelings? But more deeply, I think of a recent quote from NFL quarterback Aaron Rodgers. Now, how could I not quote a football player on this Super Bowl Sunday? He said, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. Like, what type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?" Now, notice Rodgers is saying, how can you not feel sorry for all those people? How would they feel? I mean, sending people to hell is not something I would do. So how could I believe in a God who would do it? It's an ethic of empathy. But why should our feelings about something be the standard by which to judge the actions of God? You see, the biblical writers think differently. They think from God's perspective. And based on his holy character, they understand what God is up to. And that's what often makes our thinking different from theirs. For hadn't the Lord said to the people of Israel, "When you enter the promised land and drive out nations larger and stronger than you, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy, for they will surely lead you to worship other gods." But that's exactly what Ahab had done. He had made a treaty with this pagan king. He had shown him mercy. He had let him go. "You have set free a man I had determined should die." That's what the Lord said. But does the Lord God really speak this way? I mean, is it true? Well, Jesus certainly did. I'm sorry, Mr. Rogers, but our Lord Jesus did speak about hell. In that parable that Tim read earlier, Jesus has the king say to his attendants regarding the man who wasn't dressed properly for the wedding banquet. In other words, a man who is disqualified for entry into the kingdom of God, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, I would never do such a thing, you might say. And I just can't believe in a God who would treat people like that. I mean, how would those poor people feel getting thrown out into the darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth? But I'm sorry, but our empathy doesn't matter. The Bible speaks very clearly of a God, a holy God, who judges sinners. And he had determined that Ben-Hadad deserved to die. And now he declares the same for King Ahab. But you see, that is what disobedience to God deserves. Beware of an ethic of empathy. For our passage affirms that there can be a time when our enlightened actions of mercy and our shallow professions of brotherhood can be a betrayal of our God, and he will not approve. Yes, here we see the Lord's severe judgment. Do we believe it? That God has the right to judge even the merciful Ahab for his disobedience to the word of God? Do you believe that he has a right to judge you? Ahab heard this word of judgment, but instead of convicting his heart and leading to his repentance, we read that he became sullen and angry. And I think that is exactly how lots of people react to hearing of the reality of the judgment of God. Don't go there. Don't go there. Turn to God. Cast yourself on his mercy, a mercy that he alone is qualified to give. Enough of the story. We're coming to this communion table here this morning. And before we do, I'd like to make a final reflection on this passage. You see, we've seen how Ahab fails as Israel's king. He fails to seek the Lord. He fails to know him as the one true God. He fails to trust him, live righteously before him in obedience to his word. He fails to deal decisively with evil in the form of this Aramean king, as the Lord had commanded him to do. But we have to ask, will Israel ever have a godly king? A king who will represent them righteously before God? And who would be God's instrument to defeat their enemies and bring them under God's gracious rule. See, this communion table points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as that king. A king who will not only represent us before God, but who is also God coming down to us, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. For you see, on the cross, Jesus displays the amazing grace of our God, for while we were still sinners, he died for us. And on the cross, Jesus displays the almighty power of God, and there he defeats the power of the devil and of death itself. And on the cross, Jesus displays the severe judgment of God, for in his death, he endured the death we deserve. He bore the judgment of God on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. Yes, you see, Ahab, in a perverse way, points us to Jesus and say, may we now come to this table and give thanks that we have a king who represents us well before our God. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of history. And even in this history, you have deigned to show us who you are in your grace, in your power, and in your judgment. Lord, help us to see you and to know that you, the Lord, are God and there is no other. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've supremely revealed yourself in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, which we celebrate as we come to this communion table, as he's invited us to come. And here this morning, we're not battling against a foreign king, but we do battle with the spiritual forces of evil and the sinful desires of our own flesh. And surely this passage reminds us that we are to put to death all that is not holy in our hearts. We can make no treaty with the devil, no deals. We must put to death those desires of the flesh, those demonic temptations that confront us. And so we pray, give us the courage, the strength, and the power to do so. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. That gospel that not only gives us forgiveness and mercy, but that gospel that gives us a new power, a new heart, a new way to live before you. Lord, in your grace, in your power, as we are aware of your righteous judgment against all that opposes your holy nature, may we come to this table and receive afresh this gospel grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.